The Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 11, verses 24 through 30. So please open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11. In this passage, Moses shows a spirit of magnanimity regarding those who were prophesying outside or in the camp. He shows a greater spirit of magnanimity than Joshua, his assistant, and this spirit would be reflected also in the words of our Lord Jesus to John in the New Testament passage that we'll look at. I'll read from chapter 11, verses 24 through 30, and this is the word of the Lord. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and another named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, My Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. Our New Testament reading, and this will be our scripture, our sermon text for today, is the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said to him, Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. May God bless his word to us today. If you were to ask the question, what was the purpose or the goal of the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ, coming into our world? There would be different ways that you could answer that. One way that you could answer that question is by saying Christ came into our world in order to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Through his resurrection, or first his incarnation, his life, his suffering, his death, his resurrection, Christ has redeemed from sin and death a people belonging to God, a people over whom God will reign forever. And the visible church is now the kingdom of God that Christ has established on the earth. And now, having ascended into heaven, Christ continues to establish and to advance God's kingdom by calling God's elect to himself through the preaching of the gospel. And one amazing truth about all of that is that it was and it is the will of Christ to use weak and sinful human beings, to use sinners, redeemed sinners, to be his instruments to grow God's kingdom and to establish his kingdom on earth. And for that reason, a major part of the ministry of Jesus was to train and to prepare his disciples to carry on the work of teaching and preaching the gospel and to establish the church and to advance God's kingdom in the world. And a big part of that training of his disciples consisted in teaching them that the values, the standards, the methods of the world, the ways of the world that they were naturally accustomed to, that we are all naturally accustomed to, that these have no place in the kingdom of God, that God's kingdom is governed by principles that are contrary to those of this world. Because Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. The kingdom of God is not of the world and its fallenness, but it is of heaven. And so the attitudes, the priorities, the values of this world have no place in the kingdom of God. And in this passage, Jesus addresses two different expressions of a this world or ungodly mindset that the disciples would have to overcome and reject and put aside in order to be faithful servants in God's kingdom. And the first of those is this, that they would have to put aside and overcome a desire for personal glory. Just before this passage that we read, starting in verse 46, the last thing that the disciples heard Jesus say was this, and I'll read from verse 44. Jesus said, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Now, this is the second time that Jesus has told his disciples of what will happen to him after they arrive to Jerusalem. And he said earlier in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And so Jesus, the last words that he told them before we started our passage in verse 46 were words concerning his suffering, his death, crucifixion that he must endure in Jerusalem soon. Now, Luke tells us that the disciples were not able to understand this. However, you would think that maybe they would try to understand it. What did Jesus mean by his suffering and death? You would think that maybe they would be pondering the meaning of these mysterious words. Surely they could tell from Jesus that this was a very somber, very sad subject that he spoke to them about. But instead of doing that, what are they doing? Luke tells us they are arguing about who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God. As far as the disciples were concerned, Jesus was about to go to Jerusalem triumphantly in glory. He was about to establish his throne over the people of Israel. He was about to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression to reign over God's people forever and ever as their Messiah, as their King. They were looking forward to the glory that was soon going to be Christ's. And they were looking forward to the glory that surely was soon about to be theirs. They were his disciples. And so they were arguing among themselves, who would be the greatest in this kingdom? Who would have the most glory? Who would have the most prestige? Who would be at the right hand of Christ? Who would be the highest level cabinet officers in his ruling, among his ruling elite? So this is what filled the hearts and the thoughts of the disciples. Now, knowing what we know, we see how foolish this was. We see how mistaken they were. And so for us, it's easy to be scandalized, to be shocked. How can the disciples be so stupid? How could they think that they were about to receive this glory from Christ? How could they be arguing about who was to be the best and the greatest in the kingdom when Jesus had just told them that he was about to suffer rejection and death? Well, we think it's shocking and incredible, but the fact is, we would be doing the exact same thing. What was going on in the disciples' hearts would be exactly the same thing as what would have been going on in our hearts, because they were doing the most natural thing in the world, something that comes very naturally to us, and that is to seek our own glory, to seek to be the first, to want to be the greatest. That pride that drove them, That was the same pride that's in our hearts. Notice that Jesus, or Luke says in verse 47, Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts. This wasn't some sort of intellectual debate, but they were arguing from their hearts. They were passionately committed to their own cause, which was themselves, to be the greatest. But that's what's in our hearts as well. That's the same thing in our hearts. By nature, we think of ourselves first. We put ourselves before others. As a sinner, as one, because of sin, I am oriented to myself. I am naturally self-centered. I think that my needs, my concerns, my desires, my plans, my ideas, my life are naturally and self-evidently more important than the life or the needs or the interests of others. I naturally think I'm the most important person in the room wherever I am. And we all think that way. And one way that I express this natural self-centeredness and pride is to seek glory for myself. I want the honor. I want the fame. I want the accolades of the world. I want the world to acknowledge what I already know, that I am the best. I am the most important. It's been said that no pope has ever received such honor as Pope Self, and how true that is. When Muhammad Ali boasted before the world, "I am the greatest," he was speaking on behalf of all of us. He was speaking what's really in all of our hearts. We think we're the best. We're number one. We want the world to acknowledge that. And so, like the disciples, we seek glory for ourselves. But it's this desire for personal glory, this desire to be the first, to regard the needs, the interests of others as less significant. All of this has absolutely no place in the kingdom that Jesus Christ came on earth to establish. This has no place in the kingdom of God. And Jesus responds to this argument among the disciples in two ways. First, he calls them to humility. He takes a child, a young boy, and he puts him by his side. And he says in verse 48, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." Now, why did Jesus take a child at this time to illustrate the point that he was making? The reason he did this is because in that society, a child had absolutely no prestige or status or honor whatsoever. There was no human being who had a lower social standing than a child. Now, we tend to elevate children, we tend to honor children, but in that society, that was not the case at all. In fact, it was considered for a man to spend time talking with a child to be a waste of time, because the child was socially insignificant, of low status, socially speaking, nothing. But incredibly, Jesus identifies himself, and not only himself, but he identifies God the Father with the child. He says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." In other words, Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you're too proud to associate with the most humble of people, if you're too full of yourself to spend time and to welcome the lowest among us, then you have no parts of me. You have no parts of my Father in heaven. And for you and me, what this means is this, is that if we're too proud to welcome, to serve, to love the lowliest among us, the outcast, the misfit, the unlovely, the hard to love, if we are not willing to lower ourselves in order to serve the lowest among us, we can have no part in Christ as our Savior. We can have no part in God as our Father, because our attitude towards them really is an expression of our attitude towards God. And Jesus said this another way. He said, as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And so Jesus calls his disciples and he calls you and me to humility. But Jesus responds to this argument of the disciples in a second way. He says in verse 48, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. So he lays down this principle that governs the kingdom of heaven. Whoever is least among you is the one who is great. He takes the standards of the world and he turns them absolutely upside down. Notice that Jesus doesn't say there is no such thing as greatness in the kingdom of God. Jesus isn't saying that the kingdom of heaven is some sort of egalitarian utopia where everybody is equal in every conceivable way. But what he is saying is this: there is greatness, but it's only those who in this life forsake greatness, reject greatness, but lower themselves to serve, to humble themselves, to be the least, to be the servant of all. Those are the ones who will find true greatness in God's kingdom. Those are the ones whom God will lift up and exalt. A friend of mine who has a website, he sells really nice prints of the heroes of the Christian faith. Many years ago, when I was ordained as a minister, he gave me as a present five or six of really nice color prints of those who are heroes of the Christian faith. The names may not be familiar to you, but for us who are interested in Presbyterian history, these are big names. These are heroes. These are the great ones. And so I have a print of J. Gresham Machen and B.B. Warfield and Cornelius Van Til. And they were truly great men in the right sense of the word. They were humble servants, but they were also men that we admire, those whom many admired for their faithfulness and for their teaching, their preaching, their courage, and so on. But how many more truly great Christians have lived, and yet we know nothing about them? There are no prints of them. Maybe next to my print of Machen, I should have a print of a hypothetical Mrs. Smith, a grandmother who spent her days and hours in prayer for her children and grandchildren, a humble servant who served Christ in this unheralded way. She is great in God's kingdom. Maybe next to my print of B.B. Warfield, I should have a print of Mr. Jones, another hypothetical Christian who perhaps he turned down a lucrative job offer with good pay and travel so that he could continue his commitment to teach Sunday school and to serve the local church, even though it gave him no particular honor or fame. How many Christians have there been in the history of the church whose names we'll never know in this world, who gave themselves in unheralded, anonymous ways to serve Christ, to serve others, who humbled themselves, who did not seek for glory? Yet they are the ones who are also great in God's kingdom. Most of the great ones we've never heard of. Jesus said, he who is the least among you all is the one who is great. This is the rule of greatness in the kingdom of God. This is the rule that was most clearly manifested by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There is no person who humbled himself more than Christ. He was the Son of God from all eternity, being equal with God in every way, being God himself. He was in himself full of glory, and yet he set aside his outward majesty and glory, and he took on human flesh. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians He says, have this mind. This is chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 5 through 8. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. No one has ever humbled himself in the way that Christ humbled himself. He made himself nothing. The glorious, eternal Son of God came into our world. He made himself nothing. And he humbled himself, not only in his incarnation, but by being obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death on a cross. But God exalted him. Because Paul goes on to say in Philippians, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ did this for your salvation. This is what it took in order for you to be saved from your sin, from your guilt. There was nothing other than what God did that he could do. There was no other way that he could save you than by sending his Son, who willingly undertook this ministry, that he came into the world, that he laid aside his glory, that he made himself the lowest of the low. He became a servant of all. He suffered the rejection, the shame, the disgrace of a public crucifixion that was so humiliating. The Son of God died. And if your hope and faith are in Jesus Christ, he did this for you. He did this for you. He made himself your servant, that through faith in him, you might be saved. And God has lifted him up and raised him up and given him the name that is above all names. He did it for your salvation, but Christ also did it for your as an example, that you would walk in his steps, that you also would set aside any desire for personal glory or honor and seek to be a servant to others, to lower yourself, to welcome others, to serve others, to love others, without a thought of being praised for it, of receiving the applause of men, but to do so in an anonymous, an unheralded way. That's what Jesus calls you to. And he gives you the promise that one day God will honor that. 1 Peter 5, 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So Jesus taught his disciples, first of all, that if they are to be servants in his kingdom, they must set aside any desire for personal glory. The second expression of a worldly or ungodly mindset that has no place in the kingdom of God that Jesus had to correct in his disciples was this: a divisive spirit. After Jesus taught them about the least being the greatest in the kingdom, Luke, I think maybe hoping to change the topic, this was a little too uncomfortable for him, he brought up another topic. And so he answered Jesus by saying this in verse 49, John said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. John was certainly hoping that this would be as concerning and disturbing to Jesus as it was to him. John was hoping that Jesus would immediately go out, find that renegade, whoever he was, and command him to cease and desist. doing this ministry, even though he wasn't part of the 12. Or at least, certainly John hoped that Jesus would condemn, verbally rebuke this man for what he was doing. But Jesus was more concerned about John. Jesus was more concerned about what he saw in the heart of John. Because what he saw in John's heart there was an attitude of sectarian pride. He saw there an attitude that says, he is not with us. He is not one of us. He is not part of our team. He must be stopped. This is a spirit of division. A spirit that says it's us versus them. And this is a spirit that comes from the world. This is not of Christ. Now, in our sinful human nature, we naturally make and we multiply all kinds of divisions among us. Now, let me be clear, not every distinction that exists among people is inherently evil or sinful. God made us different from one another. He made us male and female. He created us to look different from one another. He gave us different gifts and abilities and so on. God is the one who divided the world into languages and nations and so on. But for our part, in our sinfulness, we have divided we have divided along lines that God never intended us to divide. We have made multiple divisions. We have put ourselves into groups. And then we have lived in suspicion and fear and enmity against other groups that are different from us. And we do this from such a young age. I remember in high school, there were all kinds of cliques and groups. And you had to belong informally. You belonged to one group or another. You had a label for them. The popular kids, we called the socias. Maybe because they were sociable, I don't know. But they were the socias. The jocks, of course, they were the jocks. We had the burnouts. Those were the kids that wore jean jackets and hung out in the smoking lounge and smoked cigarettes. We had a smoking lounge in our high school. That's probably not the case anymore. But these were the groups of people that we divided ourselves up this way. Then I went to college, and these divisions were institutionalized. We had fraternities and sororities and other ways to divide ourselves. And by nature, this is what we do. We are a sectarian, parochial, provincial, and tribal people at heart. It's us versus them. Now again, not all distinctions are evil in themselves, but what is evil? What is wrong is when we take this spirit of division and we bring it into the church. That's when it becomes evil. And that's what John was doing. Notice he doesn't tell Jesus he's not a follower of you. He says he does not follow with us. So John's problem wasn't that he was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. John's problem was that he wasn't one of the 12. And probably John was annoyed because he was getting praise and attention from others for his ministry of casting out demons. John thought this was a ministry that he and the 12 had a monopoly on, that Jesus only gave to them. And so he wanted Jesus to stop him. But Jesus, when he answered him, when he said, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you," he was anticipating what would be an evil that would plague the church from the very beginning and until now, and that is a spirit of division and factionalism and schism within the body of Christ. This was present even in the churches that Paul ministered to, in the church of Corinth. Paul heard that there was factions and divisions in that church. There were some who said, "I follow Paul." Others said, "I follow Apollos." Others said, "I follow Cephas." And of course, there's always the group that's above the fray, "I follow Christ." So there was that group as well. But this spirit of division is also present whenever we in the body of Christ, whenever we erect barriers to fellowship with other believers in Christ. And we erect these barriers on the basis of some distinct teaching or practice that is not central to the gospel, but one that we have adopted, but others have not. And those who have not, or those who do things differently, we think and we say of them, they're different. They're not of us. I'll have nothing to do with them. Because You're in the wrong church. You're in the wrong denomination. You raise your kids the wrong way. You educate your children the wrong way. You're not a part of us. Therefore, I have no interest to encourage or support you. You do not follow with us. But Jesus says, the one who is not against you is for you. Now, Jesus is not saying that we just need to ignore significant doctrinal differences or differences in practice among those who claim to be Christians, because it is true there are some churches that are, in fact, synagogues of Satan. They're not true churches. But what Jesus is addressing is when we refuse to have fellowship or to welcome those within the body of Christ, within the true church, those who are different from us at one point or another. That's what Jesus is addressing here. He is calling you and me to a readiness to acknowledge that the Spirit of Christ is at work and present in the lives and in the ministries of those who do things a little differently than we do, or who believe on some points differently than we do. When Joshua in the book of Numbers, when he came to Moses, annoyed that these two men were prophesying in the camp, Moses said, "Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." When it was reported to Paul that some were preaching Christ out of envy because he was in prison, Paul said, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." And Jesus, when John came to him, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop him." Jesus says, "Do not stop him, because the one who is not against you is for you." That's the spirit that Jesus calls us to have, a generous spirit towards those in the body of Christ. And when you think of the words of John, just on the surface, it's almost absurd when he comes to Jesus and says, "We saw someone who was freeing people from satanic oppression, and we tried to stop him." John, why? Why would you do that? He was doing good in the name of Christ. And why would we fail to welcome, to encourage those, even though they may be outside our circles, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are doing good for Christ's sake? And so, like the desire for personal glory, the divisive, sectarian spirit has no place in the kingdom of God. How can we overcome these natural tendencies? These come so easy to us. Well, of course, the answer is God's grace. Only by the grace of God can we overcome these things. But one thing you can do is this. You can look to the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll notice that the disciples are having this argument because they don't understand the meaning of the suffering of Christ. He's told them that he must suffer and die, but they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't see the cross. But you and I, we live after the death and resurrection of Christ. We have the Spirit. We see the cross. We see what Jesus had to do. And you cannot look at the cross and understand what it means and then go on to seek glory for yourself. Because the cross destroys every shred of personal pride or ambition that lies within our hearts. Because the cross is the Son of God willingly giving himself over for your salvation. He was shamed. He was crucified for you. That's how great you are in your sin. That's how wonderful you are in your sin, that the Son of God endured that death for your sake. And so how can you seek for personal glory? Let your boast be in the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. So look to the cross, but also look to the cross to overcome this divisive spirit that comes naturally to us as well. All of God's people, have been redeemed by the one Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the one sacrifice on the cross of Jesus. He has broken down every sinful, man-made barrier that exists between people or among people. And in the body of Christ, there is no divisions. There are no barriers between us. And so you cannot look at the cross of Christ and say, I will not love, I will not welcome, I will not encourage this brother and sister for whom Christ died. And so keep focused on the cross. And the more that you and I live according to the truth of the gospel, according to the cross of Jesus Christ, the more the world will see in the body of Christ, in the life of the people of God, that there is a kingdom of God, that there is a God, that he reigns over his people, that his son Jesus Christ came to give us life, and that truth will be exhibited and displayed in the life of the people of God as we live, not according to this world, but as we live according to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Father, we ask that you would help us to see these things clearly. Father, we pray that you would keep us from that self-deceit that blinds us to our own pride and desire to be praised and approved by men. We pray, Father, that you would keep us also from that zeal that oftentimes so easily turns into a sectarian pride that ignores or rejects the lives and the ministries of others in the body of Christ. And so we ask, Father, for grace. Forgive us where we have sinned in these ways, and give us grace that we may live more faithfully before you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand and let's sing number 585. 585 for our last hymn.